the religious leaders. He was criticizing them, deconstructing their traditions. The Pharisees and the scribes, well, they were very fastidious. We know that, don't we? About washing before eating and things like that. And when they tackled Jesus and his disciples about why they didn't wash beforehand, well, what does he do? He quotes the prophet Isaiah at them and calls them hypocrites. When he goes into the temple, he says the chief priests are presiding over a den of robbers. Now, that can't be easy to have heard, can it? Presiding over a den of robbers. Now, on top of all of that, then he was popular with the people. They just loved hearing him tackling the Pharisees, the priests and the teachers of the law. He just loved them taking them down a peg or two. Not quite a John Humphreys, you know what I mean? Not quite a John Humphreys, but you get my drift. Forensic, sometimes humorous, but always got to the truth of the matter. And let's not forget that Jesus, in each of these instances, was always right. He shone the light of God's words onto each situation and showed that these people were much more interested in themselves and their traditions than godly leadership. Like popping balloons, Jesus was destroying the credibility, the authority, and the popularity of the religious leaders. Now can you understand in their minds why this Jesus had to go? But of course, they had a problem. It was festival time, the Passover, along with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. This was the time when the Jews, the people of God, the people of Israel, remembered their ancestors released from captivity in Egypt. And of course, at this time in Jerusalem, the place just filled. It just filled with many, many times the population. And of course, it wasn't also just of historical importance. The Jewish nation, the people of God, were once again held captivity by the Romans. So you can imagine this was a time when emotions just ran high in Jerusalem. Arrest Jesus. Well, the Galileans, the people from Jesus' region, might just kick off and there'll be a region. And of course, he's popular with the people. We know that already. He's popular with the people. Some actually dare to think that he might be the Messiah. Remember all those stories from Bethlehem 30 years ago and all of that? Remember the crowds welcoming him into the city? Start something now and there would be a riot. Now, that was a problem. But it was a problem more than you think, because actually that was going to make them unpopular with the Roman authorities. He would upset the Pax Romanus, the Roman peace, and they would blame the religious leaders, and then they might just take back some of the authority, the responsibility that had been devolved to them. Riot now, and they were going to lose their power and influence in the community. So can you see what sort of bind the religious leaders were in? They had respect, authority, and popularity of sorts, and Jesus shook each one of those to the very core. They really, really liked the life that they lived, and they wanted nothing, absolutely nothing, to threaten that for them. Yes, they were annoyed about the teachings that this upstart, this Jesus, brought and his claims, but there was much more to it for the religious leaders. And you know, that very same thing that applied to them then, I think we could say actually applies just as equally to us today. The much respected leader, John Stott, named by Times Magazine many years ago as one of the most influential people in the world, writes in his book, The Cross of Christ, and he helps us to understand what this rattling of the leaders was like then and what it means to us now. He says this: "The same evil passion influences our own contemporary attitudes to Jesus. He is, as C.S. Lewis called him, a transcendental interferer. We resent our intrusions into our privacy, his demand for our homage, his expectation of our obedience. Why can't he mind his own business, we ask petulantly, and leave us alone? To which he instantly replies that we are his business, and that he will never leave us alone. So we too perceive him as a threat who disturbs our peace, upsets our status quo, undermines our authority, and diminishes our self-respect. We to want to get rid of him. The first reaction, the bad. Act 2, the good, Bethany near Jerusalem. We move on to the guest room in the home of Simon the leper, a couple of miles outside Jerusalem. Now Jesus, as we had depicted earlier, is reclining at a meal table when an unnamed woman comes forward with a flask of perfume and pours it over him. Now this in itself isn't terribly remarkable. It's the sort of thing that would be very common with guests, as with hosts, to anoint their guests with some sort of perfume. And this would certainly be expected of a good host. Now, in every society, there are all sorts of unwritten rules, aren't there, deciding what it means to be a good host and a good guest. In Turkey, doing the rounds at the minute, if you're going to someone's house as a guest, it's very common to take an item of clothing for the man. That's what you do. You take an item of clothing for the man. And there's a market for this. You get shirts nicely wrapped up with ties and cellophane, and you take it along. And you don't know what size the person is you're going to. You just take it along as a shirt and tie. And they'll say, thank you very much, and everybody's very pleased. And of course, the shirt's not meant to be opened. Because if you did, you'd be horribly disappointed. You find that it finishes about here somewhere. Okay? It's not actually meant to be worn. What you do is then you take the shirt along to the next person's house you go to. And the shirt just gets passed around from under. You know, and everybody knows it. It's just what happens. That's what it means to be a good host and a good guest in Turkey. What happens here, however, in our passage this morning is far from the rules of social etiquette. The unnamed woman makes a most incredible gesture, so much so that Jesus tells us it will be remembered wherever the gospel is told. Now, there is a certain irony about it, isn't it, as we read the passage this morning, to say that the fact that the heroine of our story, who will be remembered forever, is not actually named. But the person whose house it is, Simon, is remembered for the fact that he once had leprosy. You know, leper boy. Presumably, he was now cured of it, otherwise they wouldn't be in his house at this point. In fact, this woman would have remained anonymous had John not spilled the beans for us in his gospel account and tells us that it's Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Anyway, this is who it is. She takes this alabaster flask of pure nard. It's a very, very expensive Indian perfume, which we're told might have sold for something like 300 denarii. Now, I was at the British Museum yesterday with my girls, and there was a sign up with some coins telling me that 300 denarii would have been about a year's wages. 300 denarii would have been about a year's wages for the average person. This was very expensive. Where would she have got this? This was probably, we don't know, but it was probably an heirloom that was passed down to her from her mother, from her mother, from her mother. It would have been a very, very precious thing. Not something she would have casually went out and bought. She takes this precious flask, breaks it open, and pours it over Jesus' head. Now, I don't know if you had been there. If I'd been there, I'd have been speechless. It is one of those YouTube moments, isn't it? Just seeing something like that. The Office for National Statistics tells us that the average wage in the UK is £26,500. That's what it was in 2013. That would buy you 100 milliliters of the world's most expensive perfume, called Imperial Majesty by Christian. It sells for something like £8,000 per ounce. Now, I've been to some nice dinner parties in Tunbridge Wells, but I've yet to see someone bringing something as valuable as that and breaking it over someone's head at that point. Some people who saw this wonderful act, perhaps the hapless disciples who often get things wrong, chastised the woman, saying that this could have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor. Now, this wasn't strange in itself. There was a tradition of almsgiving at festival time that would have been expected. However, Jesus intervenes. He's not happy with this. He says, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. For you will always have the poor with you, and wherever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. Now, it's not that Jesus doesn't care for the poor. I think we can see that throughout his ministry through the Gospels that he cares deeply for the disadvantaged. He goes on to say this by way of explanation. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. This wonderful woman, this wonderful, wonderful woman, probably didn't even understand or recognize the significance of her lavish gesture, her magnificently over-the-top act of love and devotion. It comes from someone who, perhaps unlike the religious leaders, recognizes Jesus as the healer of illnesses, the forgiver of sins, the one who raised her brother Lazarus from the dead, who recognized him as the Lord. And in response to this, she was prepared to give absolutely everything. Yes, the perfume was the most expensive thing that she had, but it was an outward sign. It was an outward sign, a sign that she had given something much more costly still. And what was that? It was her heart. She gave everything. The perfume was a sign that she had given absolutely everything. This woman gave her heart. Reaction 2, the good. Act 3, the ugly, later that day. There are some people, aren't there, who don't actually need to use a full name. Nixon, Kylie, if you've got primary school children, Justin, you'll know what I mean. Judas. Finally, in this three-act play, we come to Judas, Judas Iscariot. His name will last until the end of time, not because it's a popular name with parents nowadays, I don't think, but because it signifies betrayal. Betrayal of the worst kind. Betrayal by someone you thought was on your side. Someone you thought was a friend. And the funny thing is, for someone who has become so infamous across time, that we actually know very, very little about him. And even less as to why he betrayed Jesus. Now, a lot has been speculated over time. However, in terms of hard facts, we know practically nothing about Judas Iscariot. We know he was called by Jesus to follow him. We know that he did, and he saw what the other disciples did, with the exception of perhaps the few who went up to the mount with Jesus. We know that he looked after the money, and we know that he took some of the money for himself. Our passage tells us, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this, of course, and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Judas went to the high priests, whom, as we know, from the first part of this passage, were looking to do away with Jesus. Now, curiously, despite Jesus' high profile, they actually couldn't find him. They couldn't find Jesus in around Jerusalem. John tells us that the chief priests had given standing orders. If anybody could find Jesus, they were to come and tell him so that they might go and arrest him. Well, Judas, he certainly knew where Jesus was. And we saw how pleased the chief priests were that someone who was one of Jesus' disciples came to turn him in. But here's the million-dollar question. Here's the question we all want answering, much more so than who really shot JFK. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? Why did Judas betray the Son of God? Did he know that this would lead to his death? Was he pursuing another agenda? We don't know. We don't know. We just don't know. Now, the Old Testament scriptures to be fulfilled, somebody had to betray the Messiah. Someone had to hand him over. The Son of Man had to hang on a tree, cursed. The one without sin had to be given up like the flawless sacrificial lamb to atone for the sins of man. Only this time, it would be once and for all. So you might be thinking, if this had to happen, well, Judas had no choice then. It was all going to happen. It was hardly his fault. You might even start to feel a bit sorry for him. But before you start to feel sorry for him, he had a choice. Judas had a choice. He was not the world's first automaton. Like you and like me, he was made in God's image. That meant that he had a choice. He was free to choose what he did. In fact, interestingly, Judas had the same ability to choose that Jesus did. Judas had the same ability to choose that Jesus did. Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, and he rejected him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we will read that Jesus agonized over handing himself over to be tried and executed, knowing that it would lead to separation from God, that he would take the punishment of the whole world upon himself, the punishment that you and I deserve. He had a choice, and Jesus chose to die that we might escape the punishment from God. Now, John tells us that Judas was tempted by the devil. We see that in John 13:2. He may have wrestled with it, but we know that Judas gave in to that temptation. He made his choice, and we're told later on from that that Satan entered him. He had a choice, though. Judas had a choice. Judas walked and talked with Jesus. He dined with him. He saw mind-blowing miracles, things that you and I would just love to see. He saw all of this. He saw the dead raised to life. Now, people pay good money to spend time with influential people, don't they? We know from the Daily Telegraph a couple of years ago that £250,000 bought you a light supper in 10 Downing Street if you wanted to do that. But Judas spent years in the presence of the Son of God. He spent years in the presence of the most powerful, in the real sense, powerful man ever to walk on this planet. And in the end, he decided that it wasn't for him, thank you very much. And if he wasn't going to be with Jesus, then he was going to be against him. Reaction 3, the ugly. So that's our 3 acts in this play this morning. The bad, the good, and the ugly. Now, I've been to the theater or the cinema with my family, and I don't know what you like to do afterwards. I like to reflect on it quietly afterwards, whereas Maggie, my wife, and our kids, well, they like to start talking about it straight away, pick it apart. It's not my thing. And inevitably, certainly when we come back from the last Disney movie, it was, which character did you like the best, or which character did you associate most with? Okay. In Frozen, of course, it was the hero, the girl of the moment. But let's finish with that, shall we? Which of these characters, which of these personalities do you think you associate most with as we leave this passage, this 3-act play this morning? What about the religious leaders, the ones who hated Jesus because he compared their comfortable, settled lives to what God had expected of them, who relied on their own morality, their own rules, the rules they made up, and relied more on that than they did what God said clearly in the scriptures? Well, I guess I wouldn't be surprised if we all felt that actually that applied in some part to each of us. Even the most devoted Christians amongst us are sinful people who want to put ourselves first and would rather live the settled life that we have rather than have Jesus take us back to the Word of God and show us maybe a different way. People who slip into putting me first. But of course, unlike these guys, those of us who are Christians recognize this and have the ability to go back and say sorry and be restored. Then there's Judas, who was around Jesus, but never actually accepted that he was the Lord. Actually, if you read, it says he was never prepared to call him Lord. And it's also possible, isn't it, to be around churches, to be around Christians, for one reason or another. Perhaps just feel a bit on the fringe of it, not get involved, and just not get it, just not get what Christianity, what Jesus is all about. And the risk is, of course, that you get disillusioned by it, and at one point or another, you turn your back on the Christ who died for us, that our sin might be wiped away. And the Bible says clearly that those who reject Jesus on earth, well, it's tough. He says, but at the end of time, in the final judgment, those who choose to reject him, he will choose to reject us at that point too. Or finally, maybe you associate, or would like to associate with the woman. Now, how fitting, isn't it, on Mother's Day, that our hero should be a woman? Now, can I say this to men and women? Because actually, the woman's reaction can appear a bit effeminate, can't it? Women in the Bible, you know, this reaction particularly seems over the top, but it seems a bit effeminate. But do you associate with the sheer abandonment, the sheer devotion and overwhelming gratitude to God for who he is and for what he has done? For 21st century Christians in Tunbridge Wells, what does that mean like? Despite our typical British or Anglo-Saxon reserve, what does it mean to show abandonment and complete devotion to our Lord like this woman does? And for those of us, perhaps for whom this reaction is completely alien, that makes no sense whatsoever, the question that I would like to ask you, and we as the church would like to ask you, is what can we do to help you to understand why this woman devoted herself in the way that she did? What can we do to help you understand? So we finish three characters, three very different reactions, and the question is, who do you associate with? Let's pray.